This morning we're going to be looking in the book of Malachi. So turn with me to the book of Malachi. This is the last book of the Old Testament, just one before Matthew, Malachi chapter 1. Our text will be verses 6 through 14. I'll read the text for us and then we'll look into God's word together. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. This is God speaking. He says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." Father, speak to us this morning through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in January of this year, my wife, Jana, and I, we bought a newer car. And it was kind of a big deal for us because the car was only a few years old, and neither of us have ever owned a car that was in the same decade as the one we were living in. So it was kind of a big deal. And you know how you are when you have something new, and you know, you kind of, you know, take care of it, you're careful with it, you baby it a little bit. And you know, being from New Jersey, it's not in my nature to be a defensive driver, but with this newer car here, I was slowing down almost to a complete stop with over the speed bumps. I wasn't rushing off of a red light to green light, you know, revving the engine or anything like that. I wouldn't take any quick or sharp turns. I was babying it. And we have a carport in our apartment complex, and we're the last spot in our carport where we park the car. And the thing is, if you open the car door too fast or too wide, there's a cement wall kind of over here that'll, you know, you'll chip the paint if you open it too far. So every time I'm getting out of my car, I'm like holding the door open. I feel like I'm doing yoga to get out of the car and make sure I don't hit it, and contorting my body and all these things. But I'm taking care of it. I'm trying to, you know, baby my car. The worst is trying to get back into the car when Jana's been driving it. Jana's about 10 inches shorter than I am, and the seat's always like right up on the wheel. And so not only did you have to squeeze in, but then the seat's all the way up. It's comical. I'm glad that very few people are around when I'm trying to do this. Sometimes we park our old car, our 92 Toyota Camry, there. Now, I've had that 20-year-old car for about 10 years. I've been driving that. And I don't think twice about flinging the door open in that carport. And, you know, sometimes it'll hit the wall, and oh, well, you know, it's 20 years old, so almost 200,000 miles. What's the difference between the two? Why do I take care of my Accord and not my Camry? Well, like I say, I've had the 20-year-old car for 10 years, and in that case, quite literally, familiarity has bred contempt. But it's unfortunate that such can be the case with the Christian's acts of worship as well. Many of you can think back to a time, maybe when you were first saved, when Christianity was just so thrilling to you. I mean, all you had come to grips with the reality and the depth of your sin before a holy God. You saw, in a spiritual sense, God's holiness, the majesty of his holiness. You knew that you were undone like Isaiah was in Isaiah 6. You knew that because of what Christ had done on the cross, that you had now been forgiven because you repented and turned from your sin. And fellowship with Christ was just sweet. It was like he was your best friend with you all day long, never to leave your side. And you couldn't wait to carve out some time in your schedule to be alone with him, to read and meditate on his word, to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And coming to church to worship God, in fellowship with other believers. That was the highlight of your week. You couldn't wait to be with other Christians. And evangelism, I know it was for me, everybody that I came in contact with, I wanted to tell them this great news, this message by which I had been saved. I didn't think about being embarrassed. If you think about it, I mean, there really are few things more encouraging than a young believer's guided zeal for Christ. But after some time passes, and you know how this goes, Bible reading and prayer and church attendance, evangelism, it all kind of becomes familiar. What was once such a joy, such a privilege, a thrill in our own hearts, now starts to become burdensome, even wearisome. The Bible starts to look thicker and thicker. And our Bible reading plans seem to always have us in the consecration laws in Leviticus or the genealogies in 1 Chronicles. Prayer is reduced to short supplications, requests, when you need something, when something goes wrong. 10 minutes feels like an hour. And attending church becomes just another appointment on the calendar, just a reason to wake up early on Sunday. And if we're not careful, even the preaching of the word, you know, listening to sermons can become little more than an academic exercise. And we just go through the motions, even with church in many ways. Familiarity with these wonderful, glorious tasks and activities that we've involved ourselves with can breed contempt. And a similar thing was happening with the priests of Israel in Malachi's day. The book of Malachi, along with the books of Haggai and Zechariah, belongs to a subset of the minor prophets known as the post-exilic prophets. Post-exilic because they had all prophesied after Judah's return from their exile in Babylon. They returned about 538 BC or thereabouts. And Malachi prophesied between 434 and 424 BC, about 100 years after that return. But only about 20 years after that return, God sent Haggai and Zechariah to speak his word to Israel. And their message, by and large, was one of great hope and encouragement. In fact, if you would, just turn two books to the left with me to Haggai. Malachi, left is Zechariah, and one more is Haggai. In chapter 1, verse 8 of Haggai, the prophet commands Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple of Yahweh in place of Solomon's temple that was razed to the ground in the Babylonian invasion. So Yahweh himself says, Haggai chapter 1, verse 8, rebuild the temple. Rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. And so Israel went to work on the temple. And Ezra tells us in Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that when the foundation was laid, everybody sang songs of praise and thanksgiving. But Ezra also tells us in chapter 3 that the old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice. He says, see, the young people were shouting for joy. The temple was being built. The foundation was laid. But the older men were weeping so loud that the people couldn't distinguish the shouts of joy from the cries of mourning. And Haggai explains why that was the case. Chapter 2, verse 3, while you're still in Haggai. Haggai says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? See, it was plain that the older men who had seen the first temple could compare it now. The temple's glory, Solomon's temple, was just magnificent. Zerubbabel's temple paled in comparison to that splendor and that beauty. And the distinction between the glory days of the United Monarchy under David and Solomon and the little ragtag tribe of captives who had come back reminded the nation that they certainly were not what they used to be. But Yahweh went on to promise through Haggai, same chapter, chapter 2, verse 6, he says, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, and also the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory. The latter glory of this house, verse 9, will be greater than the former. And in this place, I will give peace. Peace, shalom, deliverance, prosperity, wholeness, security. These are great promises. And flip over to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah has this same message of hope and triumph of the city of Jerusalem. Yahweh says that he will be exceedingly jealous for the city of David. Take a look at what it says in Zechariah 8, verse 4. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Skip to verse 7. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Well, in Malachi's day, it had been about 80 years since that promise, and they saw no such messianic renovation. In fact, do you remember the way that the Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle in Exodus 40 when they completed it? And the same way in 1 Kings 8 when they finished Solomon's temple, the glory came and filled the temple. The smoke came. The priests couldn't even stand to minister. It was signifying that God had come to dwell among his people. He was in that place. But in Malachi, back in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it tells us that it speaks of a day when Yahweh will come to his temple in the future, which implies that he had not taken up residence in Zerubbabel's temple the way that he had in the temple of Solomon and in the tabernacle. And so on the heels of all these great promises of restoration and salvation and splendor and triumph from Jerusalem, Israel began to wonder where God was and when he was going to fulfill all of these promises. And after years and years of waiting and hoping, both the priests and the people just became disillusioned. Sure, they still went about their religious business. They celebrated the feasts. They offered the sacrifices. But the mundanity of the routine, with little fanfare, led them to become familiar and bored with the worship of God. Their hearts became hardened, and the temple service became little more than going through the motions. In their case, familiarity did indeed breed contempt. And so God sends Malachi to come and speak into the situation, to rebuke them for their sinfulness. And he addresses a number of issues. In chapter 2, verse 13 to 16, he talks about widespread divorce and that God hates divorce. He talks about social injustice, chapter 3, verse 5, oppression of those who are unable to care for themselves. Chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, that the people were withholding their tithes and their offerings. But among all these problems, Malachi spends almost two whole chapters, from chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through chapter 2, verse 9, indicting the priests for their worthless, corrupt worship practices. And as we consider Yahweh's word to Israel through the prophet Malachi this morning, I want to highlight three marks of that worthless worship. Three marks, or three characteristics of unworthy worship. My hope is that as we see this bad example in Israel's life, that we might be able to detect the presence of worthless worship in our own lives, that we might put it to death by the power of the Spirit, and that we would worship God in spirit and truth. Those are my goals by looking into this text this morning, that we would detect worthless worship in our own lives, put it to death by the power of the Spirit, and worship God in spirit and truth. And so let's come to that first mark, or characteristic of worthless worship. Number one, the Israelite priests are marked by a disrespectful disputation. A disrespectful disputation. We see this immediately in verses 6 and 7. Yahweh says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Well, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? This is not a submissive request for information. This is a bitter contentiousness and disbelief that is rooted in self-righteousness. And it characterizes the people's attitude throughout the whole book. And you can almost structurally mark Malachi by these disrespectful disputations. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 2, right at the very beginning of the book. God declares his love for them. And their immediate response is, "How have you loved us? I mean, look at us. We're reduced to a tiny strip about 20 miles by 30 miles of the land that we used to possess. We don't see any glory like our fathers saw in the temple and the tabernacle. How have you loved us?" Chapter 2, verse 13, God tells them he doesn't accept their offerings. And their response, verse 14, is, "For what reason does the Lord not accept our offerings? What's wrong with them?" Verse 17, God says, "You've wearied the Lord with your words." And they don't miss a beat. "How have we wearied him?" Chapter 3, verse 8, God says, "You're robbing me." They say, "How have we robbed you?" Verse 13, "Your words have been arrogant against me." They say, "What have we spoken against you?" Throughout this whole book, the default response to God's rebuke is not the response of true worshipers. The sacrifices of God, David tells us in Psalm 51, are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. But this is not humble, contrite submission. This is not the kind of self-examination and brokenhearted repentance that should characterize those who are all too well acquainted with their sinfulness and their weakness, who desperately want to be rid of sin in their own lives. Now, this is the response of those who trust in themselves to be righteous. These are the kind of people who are shocked to learn that they could be doing anything wrong about anything. And that is a telltale sign of self-righteousness. When a self-righteous person is criticized about their worship practices, they take personal offense because their worship is about them. "What? Don't tell me not to read my grace today during instrumental worship. Legalist. You know? What do you mean my lovely operatic voice isn't blessing everybody around me? What do you mean my hand raising and dancing is distracting everybody? Don't quench the spirit, man." See, this is the response of self-righteousness. A true worshiper hears this kind of rebuke, and they're genuinely concerned. Even if they don't accept it, you don't have to accept it carte blanche, everything everybody says. You're not captive to the consciences of the next legalist, every single legalist who's in the church and has a particular pet peeve. But I'm talking about thinking about it, stopping, receiving it, evaluating it, because the response of the truly righteous is to hear the reproof of wisdom. You know, thank you so much for pointing that out. I appreciate that you take the time to bring that to my attention. I know that couldn't have been easy. But I'm really concerned that I am offering God pure worship, that I'm doing it in the way that he's prescribed. And so I appreciate that you're going out on a limb and saying that to me that way. That's the response of somebody who wants to worship God for God's sake and who hasn't so enmeshed themselves with the worship of God that any criticism of their practices is a criticism of their person. And given the historical context of Malachi's day, I think that that kind of self-righteous enmeshment with identifying me with my practices and worship is about me, I think that's exactly what is going on in their day. "What do you mean we've despised your name? How have we defiled your altar? Listen, we keep bringing these sacrifices. We keep this temple thing going. I mean, we're actually keeping our end of the bargain here, God. The sacrifices are getting offered, but where are you? Where's the restoration you promised? Where's the glory?" These priests figured they were righteous. They were doing all the right things, but the righteous people don't arrogantly defend themselves when God criticizes. The righteous person, always aware of his own weakness and always aware of his proneness to wander, humbly and thankfully receives correction based upon the word of God. And I want to ask you guys, how do you do with that? This is some place that you can examine yourselves. If someone confronts you about your worship practices, which is to say any part of your life, because all of your life is lived as worship before the face of God. If someone addresses your sin, what's your default reaction? Is it immediately to defend yourself, whether out loud or in your heart? When other believers who love the Lord and who love you come and they address something for God's glory and for your benefit, what's your response? One thing that's been on my mind these past months is the importance of having everyone in Grace Life and really all the fellowship groups involved in a Bible study. You know, having a small group of 15 to 30 people who are aware of both your weaknesses so they can serve you and of your strengths so that you can serve them is just an essential part of being members of the body of Christ. Having a qualified man or team of men just overseeing you, shepherding you, caring for your souls is the best way that Phil and I know how, and the elders and pastors of Grace Church know how, to shepherd a big group. What's your response to hearing something like that, an exhortation to be involved in the grace and the benefit of fellowship and admonition and oversight? You know, hey, listen, I go to church, okay? I sit, listen to John all the time. I listen to all of his sermons online. Got his tapes stacked in my garage. I go to fellowship group too. I mean, come on, give me a break. Not just big church. I go to church for 4 hours in the morning. Isn't that good enough? Well, I understand that, but nobody knows you. Nobody is involved in your life. Nobody's keeping you accountable. Well, hey, listen, I read my Bible. I pray. Hey, I tithe. Leave me alone. If that's your attitude, and that's probably a little bit overstated, so you can adjust accordingly, but if your attitude is somewhere in that ballpark, if your response to correction is to list off all of your religious activity in a way of defending yourself, you know, it may be that your acts of worship are more about you than about giving God what he's worthy of. We're not here to weigh you down with rules. We're not here to weigh you down with burdens that are too great for anybody to bear. We give you these instructions because we love you. And so do your fellow Christians, give you that kind of admonition because they love you, they care about you, they want God's best for your life. They want you in the place of blessing, not in the place of his chastisement. So receive those. Don't be marked by a disrespectful disputation. Certainly that was the case for the priests of Malachi's day. But the second mark or characteristic of worthless worship on top of a disrespectful disputation is empty formalism. Empty formalism. Take a look at the end of verse 6, where they say, "How have we despised your name?" God says, "You're presenting defiled food upon my altar." But you say, "How have we defiled you?" In that you say, "The table of the Lord is to be despised." But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? And he repeats the charge again in verse 13. You bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. Should I receive that from your hand? The Levitical law was clear. Acceptable sacrifices to Yahweh were to be blameless, without defect. You can check it again on your own time in Leviticus 22. It just repeats, without defect, must be perfect. You will not be accepted. It's over and over and over again, clear, unmistakable. But that's exactly what they were doing. They were offering the blemished. And these are the priests. Take this in. These are the priests whose responsibility it was to protect the holiness of God's sanctuary. And here they were offering the blind and the sick and the lame, defiling it. They offered God the worst rather than the best. They offered what would cost them the least. See, they weren't like David. You remember David at the end of 2 Samuel, at the end of chapter 24, the plague has come. He's trying to find a sacrifice, to sacrifice to Yahweh so that God will heal everybody from the plague. He goes to a guy. He tries to find a suitable animal. He says, I'll pay you for it. The guy says, no, you're the king. You take the animal, get this plague away from us. And David says in 2 Samuel 24, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For the reason for that, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. See, these priests had no category for that. They had no category for that kind of sacrificial thinking. They didn't see anything wrong with accepting and offering defective animals. I mean, they were getting burned anyway, right? If you're crying out loud, they're getting burned. Nothing's happening with them. And the sacrifices were being offered, weren't they? The ritual was being performed. You see, the reason they were okay with offering blemished sacrifices was because the whole task to them was nothing but an external duty, just empty formalism. If their hearts were in it, they would gladly give God the best. They would gladly sacrifice what cost them whatever it was. They wouldn't see it as, oh, it's just going to get burned. That's going to be offered to the Lord my God, the Holy One. Unlike Mary, who in loving adoration anointed Jesus' feet with costly perfume worth a year's wages, these priests were more like Judas, the hypocrite, who complained that kind of perfume could have been sold for a profit. And you see, Mike, you're talking about animal sacrifices and priests and altars. We don't do any of that stuff anymore. You know, how is this relevant to me today? And you're right, you know, the sacrificial system is rendered obsolete. The perfect sacrifice, the spotless Passover lamb, has been offered in the person of Jesus Christ. And so no further sacrifice is necessary. No further sacrifice would be accepted. But there's something you need to know about the way the New Testament speaks about your life as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ. So let's look at a few passages together. Turn with me first to Romans chapter 12. We're going to see from these maybe two or three passages is that the New Testament describes our entire lives as a sacrificial offering of worship to God. Romans 12, verse 1, familiar verse. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's the language of the priestly temple ministry, spiritual service of worship. Christians offer sacrifice. It's not animals. It's our entire lives, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Turn over to Hebrews, book of Hebrews, chapter 13, last chapter in Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Writer says, through him, that is Jesus, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. See, our praise and our thanksgiving, our deeds of love and generosity, all those things are described here as sacrifices, as if we were priests ourselves ministering to God in the holy place, in the temple. And 1 Peter 2:5 explains why the New Testament speaks this way. A few books to the right, 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 5, that we are, Christians are, living stones. And then he says, being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. Why? For what purpose are we a holy priesthood? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, as Christians, our entire life is a priestly ministry. The way that we live, the way that we serve, the way that we obey or disobey is like the offering of spiritual sacrifices to God. Hebrews 10, don't turn there, but Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 tells us that Jesus' flesh was like the veil of the temple that separated Israel from the holy place. And because we're united to Christ, because we're united him in his flesh and raised with him, it says that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10, 19. You see, as a kingdom of priests, Christians live every day in the holy place. We live every day in the presence of God. And you know, that should strike a little bit of fear and trepidation into our hearts. People died for behaving the wrong way in the holy place. Failing to properly revere God while ministering there. And if we take honest stock of our own lives, we have to admit that with the priests, we fail at this priestly ministry. We don't give God what he is worthy of. We don't give him our best. The spiritual disciplines of Bible reading and prayer take a back seat to the other things going on in our lives, things that we think are more important. We give God our leftovers, and especially the leftovers of our time. You know, we do our devotions, you know, in our spare time when we have a minute, when we have some time, if we can squeeze them in at all. Funny thing, we got plenty of time for TV and movies and computer and things, and those things are all okay to be enjoyed in moderation in their proper priority. But proper priorities, guys. Let's make the time with Christ, let's protect that. At whichever part of our day it's going to be priority number one. You know, Yahweh tells the priests in Malachi chapter 1, verse 8, that not even their governor would accept such sacrifices as payment of taxes. Your governor wouldn't even take that animal, and you're offering it to God. And I think that implies to us in a big way. We offer to God, but we would never dream of offering to our secular employers. You know, which one of you would think about, hey, listen, you know, I've had a long Sunday. I'm pretty tired, late night. I'm just going to go out in a few hours late on Monday morning. How would your employer, and many of you work for Grace to You, how would your employer take to that? We wouldn't treat our jobs that way. We wouldn't treat our schoolwork that way, for those of us who are in school. But we can treat Jesus that way. And even when we get to church, even when we're here, you know, we're not always fully here. We let the routine of the order of worship lull us into a mindless ritual sometimes. I know I do. I'm guilty of these things. As if just being physically present is enough. But it's not. True worship, true acceptable sacrifices to God requires intentionality, requires focus. You know, our hearts need to be engaged. We've sung some songs so many times that we can sing the songs. We can actually carry a melody, carry a tune, vocalize the lyrics of the song, and be thinking about something else. Then all of a sudden, we're in verse 3, and when did that happen? I thought we were in verse 2, you know? We could be thinking about lunch. We could think about where we need to be after this service. Some days, and I laugh because, you know, I'm speaking to myself here. Some days we long for the congregational prayer because we're so tired that we just can't wait to lean forward, and put our heads down, and rest our eyes. You know, similar things. We need to have our hearts engaged. We should be singing from our hearts as if we're in the presence of Christ himself. When somebody is leading us in congregational prayer, our hearts and minds should be engaged. We should be making the words of the leader our own as we call out to God in worship, in adoration, in confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Even in the special music and the instrumental music, you know, I sort of jokingly mentioned that before, but when the orchestra is playing the melody to I Sing the Mighty Power of God, it's not a concert where we get to sit back, relax, enjoy the show, and thumb through our program. You know, it's a time for us to join with these musicians whom God has blessed in amazing ways to be so skilled at something. These are human beings who are stained with sin, able to, by the common grace of God, and in believer's case, with the special grace of God, able to make an instrument, make such beautiful music. This is exactly what music exists for. They can't do anything with any greater importance than to use their gift and talent for the worship of God. And that's opportunity for us to sit back and worship him for giving such gifts to mere men. It's not, I mean, when there's an interlude on a song that we sing, you know, sometimes there's like a little bit of time in between words. It's not the time to kind of just, okay, relax, look around. It's the time to meditate on what we just sang. That's why interludes exist in good Christian music anyway, is to give you a few seconds to think about what the lofty and profound words that you just sang. This is a way to root out empty formalism, to make heart work of all of our acts of worship. And I didn't even mention preaching, you know. We're not sitting here to endure an hour-long sermon. We're trying to key in our minds as presently, as much as we possibly can, because we want to receive truth, because truth affects us, changes our affections, and it's from the affections that our lives overflow in joyful and worshipful service and obedience. Matthew Henry applies this much better than I ever could. He says he's meditating on what it would mean for a Christian to bring unworthy sacrifices, and he says this: if we worship God ignorantly and without understanding, we bring the blind for sacrifice. If we do it carelessly, if we're cold, dull, and dead in it, we bring the sick. If we rest in the bodily exercise and do not make heart work of it, we bring the lame. And if we suffer vain thoughts and distractions to lodge within us, we bring the torn. If we're not careful, if we're not intentional, all of our Bible reading, all of our church attendance, all of our fellowship activities can become little more than going through the motions, little more than the empty formalism of the priests of Malachi's day. And what is God's response to this empty formalism? Do we see a response here? Indeed, we do. Verse 10. God says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. Keep your offering. If you can't give me what's in your heart, I don't want what's in your hand." God gets so fed up with their shallow and casual approach to worship that he'd rather the temple doors be closed, the worship be closed down. The language of shutting the gates of the temple, that's reminiscent of King Ahaz. It says in 2 Chronicles 28:24 that King Ahaz closed the doors of the house of Yahweh and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. The language here is extremely similar. Shut the gates, close the doors of the temple. And it's possible that Malachi may be referring to that instance. Everybody remembers King Ahaz and how wicked he was. And Malachi may be saying, in effect, this kind of empty formalism, this kind of going through the motions is no better than blatant, brazen idolatry. I'd rather you shut it down. And one commentator summarizes it by saying, this verse expresses the thought that a closed temple, however terrible this may be, is preferable to the perpetuating of worthless worship. A worship that does not acknowledge and honor God is worse than no worship at all. And God has revealed what he thinks about this kind of thing. We don't have time to turn everywhere, but mark it down. Amos 5, Hosea 6. Isaiah 1 is the one that sticks out to me. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless sacrifices no longer. Isaiah 1, 11 to 15. In the same way that God told the people of Amos's day, Hosea's day, Isaiah's day, he looks at the priests at Malachi, of Malachi's day in chapter 1, verse 10, and he says, I take no pleasure in you. I mean, I can't imagine God looking at me and saying, I take no pleasure in you. Friends, I know that as followers of Christ, perhaps one of the greatest desires that you have, because it's one of my greatest desires, is to come to the end of your life, stand before the Lord and have him say those familiar words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter and to the joy of your master. To the prospect of hearing those words and experiencing the reality that they present, that they signify, some days has single-handedly fuels my worship and devotion in a day where I'm slacking, where I'm lax. And I know that that's the same for you. And if so, just the thought, the God that we desire to serve, the God that sees the depths of your heart, that knows you, is sure to have an accurate understanding of you, can't complain that, oh, you don't see the heart. God sees the heart. Just the thought that he would say, I take no pleasure in you. Let that drive you to the kind of soul-searching confession and repentance and the faithful, blood-earnest devotion that our God is worthy of. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of more than leftovers. The lofty and exalted God of the universe does not accept the lame and the blind and the sick and the half-hearted and the begrudging. So determined to put to death any such empty formalism that might be lingering in your life and commit yourself by the grace of God to worship him in spirit and truth through Christ. Well, not only is unworthy worship marked by a disrespectful disputation and by an empty formalism, the third characteristic of worthless worship is contempt for one's duty. Contempt for the duty. Take a look at verse 12. He repeats what he mentioned already in verse 7, and then he adds to it. He says, you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it. That term disdainfully sniff, as the NASB puts it, the ESV renders it snort, translates the Hebrew word nafach. It means to sniff or to snort with contempt. It's like having your arm twisted into something you need to do, but you don't want to do it. And the response is all right, that kind of snort, ugh, kind of thing. Commentator Theodore Latch dramatizes the thoughts of the priests on the basis of this verse. He says, speaking as the priests, the fruit, you know, the food, the grain, and the living we get from our job, and the bread, the food we receive from our service and the altar, how contemptible it is. What the people can't sell, what they refuse to eat, all the sick, old, defective animals are palmed off on us, and the best parts, the fat, must be offered on the altar, and while we get what's left. And what a weariness to stand all day long and to be ready whenever someone feels like bringing a sacrifice, to slay it and skin it and gut it and cut it up, a filthy and a bloody job. And what do we get out of it? A few pieces of tough meat unfit for food. I think that captures their attitude pretty well. That kind of insolent, complaining, bitter contempt for their duty. Oh, don't we say the same thing all the time, if not, again, out loud in our hearts? My, how tiresome the work of the Lord is. Coming to church early can be tiresome. You know, you got to get up 5, 6 o'clock, get here at 8:30. Going to midweek Bible studies takes away time that you think you need after a long week's work. I need a little bit of rest after this kind of stressful week. And just think about how many times you might have skipped your morning worship times, your Bible reading times, because you needed to sleep a little bit longer. You know, guilty. And think about evangelism. I don't know that there's a greater feeling that I've ever experienced than the joy and the thrill of proclaiming the gospel to somebody that I know needs it, that I know is dead, and I have a message of life. And yet how easy it is to be embarrassed, diffident, hesitant about such a glorious, joyful duty. And all these things, church, Bible study, prayer, Bible reading, evangelism, these are such wonderful privileges, and yet there are days when we say to ourselves, my, how tiresome this is. And we disdainfully sniff at them. And when we react with such attitudes, what are we communicating about a life committed to following Christ? We say with our actions what the priest said with theirs, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But as 1 John 5:3 says, his commandments are not burdensome. And as a kingdom of priests, people who minister to one another in the body of Christ and to the unbelieving world, Christians, we need to communicate by our attitude, by our speech, by our actions, that the worship of God is delightful, because it is. That's how we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I feel so stimulated to love and good deeds by David in Psalm 27:4 when he says, the one thing that I want to do with my life, one thing I've asked that I shall seek, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, to minister in his temple. His single-mindedness of devotion, the overflowing delight in God himself convicts me, and then it spurs me on to love what he loves. We do this all the time. Look at the sunset. Oh, how pretty that is. Look at how beautiful. We're encouraging and treating one another to praise, and we can do that as the body of Christ. Look at how glorious our God is. Yeah? How you doing? Oh, you know, can't complain, I guess. No. How you doing? Man, I how wonderful, what a delightful joy it is to be forgiven, to be serving Christ, to be here carrying on his work, and not somewhere else deluding myself with money and fame and a big house as if everything was okay. What a privilege it is to serve one another. What a privilege it is to get up early and help somebody move. What a privilege it is to be involved in each other's lives and to see them forsake sin and love righteousness. That kind of thing entices people. It entices your brothers and sisters. It stimulates them to love and to good deeds. We are members of one another, and each member's spiritual health affects the health of the rest of the body. I've heard John MacArthur say that a church is only as healthy as its weakest member. And he's right. That's marching orders. That statement is marching orders for those of us in the church who love Christ. And it's true that a life of Christian service isn't easy. There will be sighs and grunts, maybe. But may those be the sighs and the grunts of a deer panting for the water brooks, a soul panting after God like the deer, rather than the wearied, disgusted grunts of a discontented hireling who has no true concern for the sheep. Don't be that. Pant after God. Ministry is difficult. The Christian life is difficult. But do it. Engage in that work because you love Christ and therefore love his people. So these are the characteristics of worthless worship, three of them at least. A disrespectful disputation, an empty formalism, and contempt for the duty. And I hope that going through them and seeing them in Israel's bad example illumines places in our own mind that we can examine, we could go to work on throughout our week this week. But once we find and recognize unworthy worship in our own lives, we need to get rid of it. We need to put those deeds and attitudes of unworthy worship to death. But in order to do that, and in order to do that at the root, not just the fruit where you pick off fruit from a tree and it grows back, but in order to lay the axe at the root of the tree, we need to consider the source of worthless worship, just briefly. What causes worthless worship? We've seen the characteristics, but where does it come from? And we've seen it already as we've read this passage. The source, or the origin of worthless worship, is a failure to properly esteem God's glory and to honor his name. Notice that at the heart of Yahweh's rejection of the priest's sacrifices is his zeal for his own name. Look at the end of verse 10. He says, I will not accept an offering from you. Then in verse 11, he says, because from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations. The basis or the ground of reverent worship is God's own regard for his name. That's why the sacrificial laws were as they were. It's not because he's just a random God who's a merciless, you know, puppeteer, likes to make people jump through hoops because he's just frivolous like that, capricious. No, it's because he's worthy of perfection. Who he is in his being, his essence, his name is worthy of blemishlessness. And so you have all these very arduous and long, complicated rituals and rules to show Israel that this is your God. His purpose defines our purpose. God esteems his name and his glory above everything in the world, and therefore his people must esteem his glory and his name above everything in the world. His intention that his name be magnified through all the earth is the reason that you and I must worship him purely. It's intrinsic to his own character. He demands that he be treated in a way that is consistent with his own character. That's what he's been saying to the priest the whole time. Verse 6, if I'm a father, where is my honor? Where is my honor? It's the word kavod, the word for glory, weightiness, gravity. He goes on to say that the priests despise his name. Despise is the Hebrew word bazah. It means to treat lightly, to regard lightly. Used of Esau in Genesis 25, when Esau says that he despised his birthright. See, he regarded it as something so light, something so frivolous, that it could be sold just for a meal. I'm hungry. I'll give you my birthright, sure. He didn't understand the gravity of it. He regarded it lightly. Just give me the food. And the priests were doing this very thing with God. Rather than regarding him as weighty and worthy of reverential awe and pure worship, they treated him as if he were insignificant and common. They didn't think twice about speaking to him flippantly, about offering unworthy sacrifices, about complaining about the duty of his temple service, which was a privilege that propitiated God's wrath against them, that brought them into fellowship with God. In fact, God even identifies himself with his altar. He says, you're profaning my altar, and then he says, you're profaning me. So how you feel about worship is how you feel about God. How you treat worship is how you treat God. He asserts in verse 11 that his name will be great among the nations. My name will be great, but you, see, the nations are going to praise my name, but you, my people, and more than that, my priests, you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. It's God himself that the priests despise. And if we fall prey to unworthy worship, the same will be true of us. Pastor John always says, people live out their theology. Your actions are shaped by what you believe about God. Doesn't matter what you say you believe, what you really believe is reflected in your actions. And so you will always act in line with your beliefs. And if a sober survey of your life tells you that you are engaging in unworthy worship, if you detect in your heart that kind of disrespectful disputation when you're confronted with sin, if you see that there is empty formalism in the way that you carry on your religious activities, the goings-on of church life, if you discern a contempt for your duty as a priest of the Most High God, as a minister of the New Covenant, let me tell you that the answer is not to grit your teeth, clench your fists, try harder, do better, pray longer, read more. Maybe that's part of it. But the answer, most ultimately, most fundamentally, most deeply, is to saturate the eyes of your heart with the vision of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, because the source of worthless worship is regarding God's name too lightly. If that's the case, we need to cultivate our affections of love for his name. Love for the glory of God, to behold the beauty of his majesty. This is where sin is battled. On the level of spiritual sight, on the level of regard for God's own name. So go to battle with your sin, fighting to get a more exalted view of God, to cultivate a deeper appreciation and affection for the honor of his name, because that is the source of worthy worship. And of course, there is nowhere more greatly displayed, that glory is more greatly displayed than in the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you guys, anybody here this morning who's discerned that all your religious activity has amounted to nothing but worthless worship, I invite you to look to the one who worshiped perfectly, who offered God the perfect sacrifice of himself, the Lamb of God, the once for all-sufficient sacrifice who gave up his body and poured out his blood to satisfy God's wrath against your sin, and who rose again triumphant over death, proving that he had the authority to give life to all those who turn from their sin and believe in him. Look to Jesus and be saved, Isaiah says, all the ends of the earth. For Christ is God, and there is no other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, we thank you for the searching rebuke of others and the implication that we need to search our own hearts and discern if we stand in their place or if we stand in the place of the faithful follower of Christ. We know that our worship is received purely because it's received in the name of your Son. But we want to bring our practice in line with our position. We pray that the grace of the gospel would be fuel enough, that the glory of your own name and the honor of your own name would be a fuel enough for us to put our deeds of worthless worship to death and to worship you in spirit and truth. We go across the patio to do that now with the gathered assembly. I pray that as we sing, as we pray, as we listen to preaching, even as we receive the Lord's table, that all of our attention would be fixed, that you would make us aware and alert, that you would receive from us what you are worthy of. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.